Welcome to 29-4 Sunday School. This is a podcast intended to supplement your weekly study of the Come Follow Me curriculum published by The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I'm host Ben James, and every week I lead you through the lessons in a way that is intended to help you better understand the scriptures, make you think about important questions, and strengthen your faith in Jesus Christ. You can also find the video version of these lessons on my YouTube channel, titled 29-4 Sunday School. If you find these lessons useful, please consider becoming a subscriber. Enjoy the lesson. Hello, welcome to 29th Floor Sunday School. Glad you can join me today from my office in central Hong Kong as we study the Come Follow Me curriculum, the lessons for December 9th through the 15th. And today we'll be studying the first half of the book of Revelation, the revelation of St. John the Divine. Housekeeping matter, remind you that next week we will not be having a lesson from the New Testament per se, but instead the Come Follow Me lesson manual guides us to spend our week studying the birth of the Savior and the events surrounding that, appropriate leading up to Christmas. And so I will not be posting a lesson for that topic. My next lesson will be posted 2 weeks from now, and it'll cover the second half of the book of Revelation. So give myself a week off, and I'll certainly strongly encourage you to spend the next week studying and focusing on the birth of the Savior as we celebrate that most important event. Okay, so the book of Revelation is often one that can be difficult to understand, and that's because so much of the book of Revelation, so much of the words are couched in symbolism. So much of the meaning is in symbolism. Another name for this book is the Apocalypse, it's often called, which means the unveiling or the uncovering. And what it is we're unveiling or uncovering is the meaning behind the symbolism. And what the author of the book of Revelation spends the majority of his time talking about is future events that have not happened yet. So it's much more difficult to couch it in historical context and to look back and say, yeah, I can see how that happened, or to, as we've done with the other books, to look and see, what was going on at the time in order to make sense of what he's saying. So much of it is symbolic and so much of it is forward-looking that it can be difficult to follow. And then you also have layered on top of that is the fact that it doesn't always go in sequential order. You have several interludes almost kind of dispersed throughout the book of Revelation that kind of throw the timing and the sequential flow off. And so that can also make it difficult. But hopefully as we go through this together and as we try to break things down, it'll be a little more clearer. And you'll be able to get kind of an idea for some of the beauty behind the book of Revelation. And there's so much here, it'll be impossible for us to go through everything. And I certainly don't know everything about the book, so you would miss out on a lot. So strongly encourage you to, study it carefully yourself. Look to other outside sources as well in order to get additional interpretations and understandings of what the symbolism means. So that you can formulate in your own mind and come to your own mind, have this feeling as to what the Spirit wants to teach you through the book of Revelation. So, it is a discussion of future events, but at the same time, like every scripture, it's profitable for our education, and it should be a pathway, a gateway to personal revelation. So if you're not getting that revelation, then find more resources and study it yourself so that the meaning begins to come clear to you and it starts to be a revelatory experience. Joseph Smith himself called the book of Revelation. He said the book of Revelation is one of the plainest books God ever caused to be written. An interesting comment, perhaps somewhat bombastic on the prophet's part, but well, I certainly would never claim that it is one of the plainest books because there is so much symbolism involved. But it is an absolutely beautiful book. And as we start to understand the imagery and start to put some of the pieces together, hopefully it'll make sense to you and it'll start to, maybe it won't be one of the plainest books that ever been written, but it will be one of the more meaningful ones. First, a quick discussion about who wrote it. It's generally ascribed to John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, also known as John the Beloved, as being the author. Tradition has it that he was banished to the island of Patmos by Roman officials, likely in the later years of the reign of Domitian, who had revived the practice of emperor worship among his people, among the Roman Empire, and anyone who was found not to be willing to worship the emperor was summarily executed or banished. And that was especially troubling for the Christians and for early Christians and for Jews as well. Horrible things were done to them. To John the Revelator, apparently his punishment was that he was banished to this island where this marvelous revelation took place. Now, of course, the big historical question comes, all right, if he's banished to this island and he's here in solitary confinement, he has this vision and he writes it down, how did those writings get to other people? You know, that's simply something we don't know the answer to. I will point out that Wayment states that the level of Greek, you know, assuming that this book is actually written by John, that means John is the author of both of the Gospel of St. John, and then the three books of John that we discussed last week, and then also this book, giving him five books within the New Testament that are attributed to him. And Wayman points out that the level of Greek in which these books have been written is actually vastly different. So the likelihood that the same person who wrote down the Greek is the same is the person who wrote down the Greek is the same person for all three books is almost zero, given that the style of writing and the levels are just so completely different. So can't be completely sure as to whether or not it's true that it was written by St. John the Divine, or you know, by John the Apostle, John the Beloved. He's got so many different names. But again, with most of these books, probably the most likely situation is someone that was familiar with him, either familiar with his other writings or familiar with his oral teachings, took and recorded these things and ascribed them to him, which, as we've discussed in previous lessons, was a very, very common practice. So not something that I think we as Latter-day Saints should be especially concerned about. Certainly, you have many others who have, within scriptures, have especially our modern scriptures, those that are unique to us as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, in particular the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, certainly a lot of mention of the Book of Revelation and ascribing it to John himself is there. So whether or not John is the one who actually put pen to paper or whether or not someone else actually helped him do it, we should have little doubt as to the authenticity and the authoritativeness of the Book of Revelation, given that there's so many witnesses and other scriptures that we have of its truthfulness. And we're going to start by reading one of those. So we'll start our understanding of the Book of Revelation by in 1 Nephi, actually, chapter 14. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27. "And behold, the things which the apostle of the Lamb shall write are many things which thou hast seen. And behold, the remainder shalt thou see. But the things which thou shalt see hereafter thou shalt not write, for the Lord God hath ordained the apostle of the Lamb of God that he should write them. And also others who have been to them hath he shown all things. And they have written them, and they are sealed up to come forth in their purity, according to the truth which is in the Lamb, and in the own due time of the Lord, unto the house of Israel. And I, Nephi, heard and bear record that the name of the apostle of the Lamb was John, according to the word of the angel." So Nephi here, at the end of his great vision, and remember, this vision started several chapters earlier, after his father had a vision, he pleaded to the Lord that he might see the same vision, and he saw the tree of life, he saw the birth of the Savior, and he also saw the same vision that John has recorded here. But he was specifically instructed not to write it down because John had been specially called. And remember, this is 700 years before John actually writes this from the island of Patmos. John had been specifically called and set apart for the sacred calling, the sacred responsibility to receive this revelation and to write it down. So that gives us some sense as to the gravity, the importance of this revelation that 700 years before it takes place. Think about that. another prophet is being told, no, you can't write this down because there's going to be this guy 700 years from now. He's going to get the revelation, and it's going to be his job to write things down. So a number of prophets have seen this. I sometimes think of it as the movie. There's this movie that actually plays out, and when you get in a special circumstances, whether you're Nephi, whether you're the brother of Jared, whether you're Moses, whether you're Isaiah, a number of prophets throughout time have seen the movie, have seen this revelation, how the entire world is leading up to the second coming, the history of the world from the very beginning of mankind through the second coming, through the millennium, through the end of time as we think of it. A number of prophets have seen this movie, but it was John the Revelator who had the sacred calling to not only see it, but to also write it down, that it would be preserved so that we would have it and that we could study it for ourselves. And so that kind of, again, puts in context how important and how sacred this vision, this revelation is. So without further ado, let's get into it. Let's start studying this. And of course, we'll begin in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Okay, so that kind of sets the table, this revelation, and it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, revelation, we're talking about an unveiling, an uncovering. So John is going to reveal to us, he's going to uncover to us Jesus Christ and his role, his mission in the history of the world, and it'll give us a better sense. Often we focus so much, and rightly so, on Christ being our personal Savior, being the one who he is our friend, he knows us intimately, we have a very personal one-on-one relationship with him. Well, that is beautiful and powerful, absolutely. But at the same time, let us not forget that he is everything that this revelation is going to reveal him to be. Not only is he a very personal being, but he is also the God of this world. And this world will come and go in accordance with his will. And he will be the one, and he is the one that leads and guides that process. Verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So I just love this description of Jesus Christ, him being a faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, he who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's all from verse 5. What a beautiful description and a beautiful summary of all the different roles that Christ had. A faithful witness, overcoming death, the king of the princes of the world, the prince of the kings of the earth, and then also he who loves us and washed us with his blood. What a beautiful description of the different roles, the different missions that Christ plays in this earth and also in each of our lives personally. Interesting note about verse 6, where it talks about how he prepares us to be priests unto God and his Father. The prophet Joseph Smith gave a lecture in which he said, God here is God the Father, and then his Father would be his, God the Father's Father, our, if you will, our godly grandfather. Not Christ and God the Father, but God the Father and his Father. That was the prophet Joseph Smith taught that. He, of course, was willing to get into much deeper doctrine than I am willing to. He has the authority to do so. I do not. So I'll just throw that out there, saying that he lectured along those lines. Now let's read verses 13 through 16. And let's look at the beautiful description of Jesus Christ and also begin to unpack some of the symbolism here in the book of Revelation. Starting in verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they were burned in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of the mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So a beautiful description of Christ here. Again, some of the symbolism. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, these candlesticks are representative of the seven churches that John is going to spend a lot of time talking about in this revelation. And the reason we use the number seven, and numbers are an essential part of beginning to understand the book of Revelation, and I'll just throw out a caveat. Whenever I say understanding the book of Revelation, I'm always referring to beginning to understand the book of Revelation. I don't know that I certainly would never claim to understand it. I think I begin to understand it, but it's so deep and there's so much symbolism here. There's no doubt that there's critical pieces that I'm missing as well. So I think it's each of our obligations to understand as much as we can, to come as close to an understanding as possible, while also remaining humble and realizing that there is so much here that without having seen the vision ourselves, knowing exactly what he's talking about, not having experienced ourselves, it's difficult for us to claim that we understand it. So I'm just going to throw that caveat out there. So the number seven represents completeness or wholeness. The idea is that the number three represents God. The Godhead is composed of three. And whenever you see something repeated three times in scriptures, that's a symbolism. That's a sign that is something that is holy. And so the number three represents God. The number four, then, being a little below God, represents man or earth. And so if three is God and four and four is the earth, and three plus four being seven is everything that there could be. That's man and God. That's completeness. That's wholeness. The fullness or perfection. A day has 7 weeks and then it was completed. And you'll see the number seven repeated many, many times throughout the book of Revelation. And that's what it means each time. It's this idea of completeness or wholeness. So when John is addressing the seven churches, even though in chapters 2 and 3, he does break it down by seven different locations, it appears to be congregations of churches, he doesn't mean that his revelation, his letters are addressed only to them, but it's to the church as a whole, because the number seven represents wholeness and completeness, if that makes sense. And these churches here are represented by candlesticks. Interesting to note that a candlestick, of course, itself does not radiate light, but it is meant to hold a candle which radiates light. And so that's, I think, a beautiful description of what a church does. The church itself is not the source of light. The source of light is Jesus Christ. But the church's job is to hold Christ and make him presentable and understandable, and to take the doctrines and teachings of Christ and help us to apply them into our own lives and give us a way in which we can use Christ in our lives. Just as you wouldn't hand somebody a glowing candle because the wax would begin to get drip down and it would be very hot, there's a reason we have candlesticks. The church is the same way. The church makes it possible for us on an individual basis and also on a mass basis, really, to come to know Jesus Christ, to make him, who is the source of light, presentable to us. And so I think a candlestick representing a church is really a beautiful analogy. And so we have these seven candlesticks, and in the midst of them, we find Jesus Christ here in verse 13. He's clothed with garment down to his feet. Garments, being clothed in garments, can represent power and authority. It can also represent the idea of being clothed or being covered. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden after they were found naked, after they realized that they were naked. They covered themselves, and then later God clothed them. He gave them clothes to cover them. The word atonement itself, kippur, in Hebrew, means a covering. Yom Kippur is the day of atonement or the day of covering. And so the idea of atonement and covering are very similar in the Hebrew language. And so this idea that Christ is clothed with a garment down to his foot all the way, that means he is completely covered. He is our source of covering. He is our source of the atonement. And he makes it possible so that our sins and our nakedness, our exposure to the vicissitudes of Satan, to sin, all of that can be covered up by Jesus Christ, who is himself represented as being covered. His head and his hairs are white like wool, white as the snow, white, of course, being a sign of purity. His eyes were as the flame of fire. He's not surprised. He is the source of light, represented by these candles that are the candlesticks are holding. So as he stands in the midst of them, of course, his eyes are going to be reflecting those flames. But also, if he is the source of that light as well. So think of yourself being, when you think of the Savior's eyes, think of them as if they were fire, how you can't turn away. Think of how you're when you go camping and you're out playing with the fire, or when there's a candle there and you're just almost mesmerized by it. I think that is a way of thinking, of understanding the Savior and what it would look like, what it would feel like to look into his eyes, how mesmerizing, how deep they must be, how impossible it would be to turn away and to look anywhere else. His feet were like fine brass, this idea of judgment, this idea of power, but the brass has been burned in a furnace. That power, that ability to judge, has come through affliction, which of course Christ has. His atonement, the suffering that he has gone through, gives him the authority, gives him worthiness to be our judge, to be the ultimate source of justice for each of us, making it possible so that we can stand before God, so that he can be our advocate with the Father, as we spoke of last week. And in his right hand, he had seven stars. Our right hand is our hand of the covenant. When you're baptized, the person that is doing the baptizing raises the right hand. Think of in the temple, the covenants that we enter into are done largely with our right hand. When we take the sacrament, it's best to do it with the right hand, our right hand being the covenant hand. So in his right hand are seven stars. Stars are a symbol of guidance, of direction. Think of how in the ancient times, before they would look to the stars for navigating when they were, mariners were out at the sea. It's our way of orienting ourselves. And so Christ has these seven stars in his hands. And here the stars also represent the leaders of these seven churches. That's why there's seven of them, one per church. And so these are those that guide the church. They're the ones that are directing the church, the leaders of the church. And Christ has them in his hand, having entered into covenants with them. And then out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So he's radiating enormous light. He's holding this sword. It's two-edged. It's truth, and it's also justice for the righteous. It is a source of comfort and a source of strength. For the wicked, it is a source of terror and a source of fear. So these a lot of symbolism in these few verses, but as we think of them, put them all together, what a beautiful description to help us understand our Savior and his different roles, and how truly powerful and what a marvelous being that he is and that we worship. And so John has this vision, and he sees Christ, and this is his description of him. Verses 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So I love this idea that John sees this incredible being that he's just described to us. And his first reaction is, holy cow, I cannot stand this. And he falls in fear. Now, it's important to keep in mind that at least traditionally, this is John the Beloved. This is someone who was with Christ during his ministry. This is the apostle that outran Peter to get to the empty tomb so that he could see Christ. This is someone who is personally and intimately familiar with the mortal Messiah. But here, in this vision, when he sees him, this is his description. And his reaction is not to love and to embrace Christ. Remember, this is the same John that, during the Last Supper, was lying upon his bosom. He had a very close, even a physical, very personal relationship with Christ. But here he sees the glorified Christ, and he doesn't lay upon his bosom. He doesn't reach out to embrace him. He falls as if he's dead. This being is so marvelous that he cannot stand it, literally. So he falls to the ground, and then Christ, and I love it, and he lays his right hand upon me. You can think of Christ just lovingly reaching out and touching him and says, hey, it's me. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that was resurrected, and I have the keys of hell and death. So Christ reaches out and says, don't worry, this is me. I am God. You don't need to be afraid of me. I love you. And I have power over everything, even hell and death. I can unlock the gates of hell. I have overcome death, and I can unlock the prison that is death also. You don't need to fear me. And this is a powerful message to begin the book of Revelation, because what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is a lot of war, a lot of destructions, a lot of things that would cause fear. But the prelude to this revelation is one of an all-powerful, yet a very loving and a gentle and a personable Savior. And so what a beautiful way to start this book. Then we turn to chapters 2 and 3, in which we have seven different messages for the seven different churches. I'll start by saying there's a manual, the Institute manual for the New Testament has a lot of great charts and a lot of great tables that are very, very helpful in understanding. So if you want to get a better understanding, you can find it. That's in the Gospel Library app. You can do a simple Google search for LDS Institute Manual New Testament, and you'll find a PDF. You can download this 600-page document for free. And in it, you'll find a number of different tables and charts that I found very helpful when I was preparing this lesson and helping to organize and understand a little bit better what is going on. So chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are letters to these seven different churches. And within each of these short letters, they all follow the same pattern. First, it addresses and tells us who the church is. Then second, it gives a description of Jesus Christ, which largely follows the description which we had in chapter 1. After we get the description of Christ, we get a praise or a commendation as to things that the church is doing well. And then we get some correction and counsel, some guidance as to things that they are not doing well, some areas where they are making mistakes. And then we get a promise to those who overcome within each of the churches. And so I think it's helpful. We certainly aren't going to take the time to go through each seven of them, but there is a chart, again, in the Institute manual that lists out all of these different churches. You can kind of see it here. This page shows the first four. You can see it's got the heading of each one, and then it shows, and then it lays out the description under each heading as appropriate for each church. And it's important to remember that these are not necessarily the individual branches, but rather this is, since it's seven, we're talking about the church as a whole. And so these are seven different places that members of the church could potentially be in our lives. Some days we're like the church of Ephesus. Some days we're like the church of Smyrna. Some days we're like the church of Philadelphia. And to understand what I'm talking about, you got to go through each of the different short descriptions and read what the different problems that they were having. For example, we'll start in the church in Ephesus, starting in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? So here's his description to the church of Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. So saying, this is what Christ wants to say unto you. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Thou hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. So verses 2 and 3, he's telling them, these are the good things that you guys have done within this branch. You guys have been steadfast. You've been patient. You haven't put up with them that do bad things. You've kicked out the false apostles. You've borne with patience for my name's sake, and you have not fainted. So those are the good things that you've done. Then here comes some correction. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So in verse 5, you're saying you guys have forgot your first love. You've, in some ways, even though you've been faithful unto my name without enduring, there's been areas in which you have forgotten about me, in which you haven't kept the covenants that you have entered into. And then the promise is that in verse 7, to him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So a beautiful promise there that they will get to eat of the tree of life. And tree of life is such a rich symbolism throughout the scriptures. Of course, our first run-in with the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. Two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Of course, Adam and Eve partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as a result, they are cut off from the tree of life. But the promise here is that those that persevere will eventually be able to partake of the tree of life. And the tree of life in Lehi's dream, of course, is where we all eventually are trying to get to. And that tree of life was symbolized to Nephi when he was shown this vision as being Jesus Christ, as being the Savior. And so this idea that we will get to partake of the tree of life, we will get to partake of the fruits of the blessings that come through Jesus Christ, we will be able to return to his presence. And so that is the promise to the church, the members of the church of Ephesus. So again, each of these churches has this same pattern, a description of the Savior, praise and commendation for the things that they're doing well, and then some correction and counsel for the things that they are not doing well, and then the promise to those who overcome. And that's how it's chapters 2 and 3 are broken down. So I just wanted to share these two chapters. I just want to quickly run through the different promises to those that are overcome to these different churches. But of course, I would encourage you to study each of them and look for the things that each church is doing right and the things that they are doing wrong, and see where you fit in. What are some of the things that you're doing right in your life? And I believe as you read this with the Spirit, some of those will touch your soul and you'll be like, yeah, that's me. I am doing that right. Yeah, I can see myself doing that. And as you read the corrections, some of them will also touch your soul and you'll say, yeah, I should probably do better in that. That is an area where I need to improve. But the promises are made to each and every one of us. And they include, as we discussed, I will give to you to eat of the tree of life. To the church in Smyrna, I will give thee a crown of life. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death is the spiritual death. Of course, we each will endure two deaths, and death means a separation in the scriptures. The first death will be our separation of body and the spirit, but the second death will be our separation from God. And the promise here is that at the day of judgment, we will not be cut off from God. We will not be separated from him. Therefore, we will not have to endure, or we will not be hurt of the second death. To the church in Pergamos, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written. A lot of symbolism here with stones. Think of the rock of Revelation. Last week, or as we were discussing the book of, I believe it was in Peter, the description of lively stones that were taken to build up a temple to God. But this will be a white stone, and in the white stone, a new name will be given. And these stones are also symbolic of Urim and Thummim, sources of revelation, getting back to this idea of the rock of revelation. And then a new name will be written. And of course, names are important, especially as we go through the temple and as we receive our endowments, the idea that we receive new names, including the name of Jesus Christ. And when we're baptized, and as we covenant and renew our covenants each week, that we are willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ, because it is only the name of Christ, through the name of Christ, that we can be saved. To the church of Thyatira, I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and I will give him the morning star. The church of Sardis shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So clothed with white raiment. Remember, we were talking earlier about how the idea of being clothed or being covered is symbolic of the atonement and the way that it covers our sins. And our names will be in the book of life, and Christ will confess our name before the Father. Which is an interesting concept. I think there are two ways to possibly take it. If we have taken upon ourselves the name of Christ, as we are to do during baptism, then his name becomes our name. And as he confesses his name before God, as he stands before God in his perfection and his glory, since his name has become our names also, he is in fact confessing us before God, and we are worthy through him and through his name to return to God's presence. And then, of course, the other idea is that he will confess our name if we are his. He will call us individually, one by one, name by name, and provide salvation to us, being our advocate with the Father. To the church of Philadelphia, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God. See, the name, the concept of name is so important here. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and I will write upon him my new name. So again, this idea of Christ's name becoming our name. Finally, the church of Laodicea. I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So some wonderful blessings to the seven different churches. And of course, those blessings are not just to those saints, but they are also available to each and every one of us. Okay, so having given these different letters to the seven different churches, it is now time to actually begin this marvelous vision. The rest was just kind of leading up to it. But in verse 4, we get started with this vision. In chapter 4, we get started with the vision. Chapter 4 is a rather short chapter. John sees the throne of God, and it is surrounded by 24 elders representing those who have been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead. And this interpretation actually comes from Doctrine and Covenants section 77, which is a very useful tool as we're studying Revelations. It's essentially a Q&A with either Joseph Smith or John the Revelator, in which Joseph Smith asks a few questions and he receives revelation as to the answers. And those questions all have to deal with meanings within the book of Revelation. And so it is there that we learn that these 24 elders represent those who have been faithful in the work of the ministry and were dead. We see a sea of glass representing the earth, and it is before them, and the throne is surrounded by four different beasts or four different animals, and the animals and the elders are all in the process of worshiping God. And so that's how this vision starts. He sees this throne. It's surrounded by these four beasts, as well as the 24 elders, and the earth is before them, and this is the beginning of this marvelous vision. So as we go to chapter 5 then, John then sees a book that is tied with seven seals, and no one is able to open it. And so an angel proclaims with a loud voice in verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof?" And in verse 4, John says he even weeps because no one's able to open this book. This book is so tightly bound with these seven seals that nobody is able to open it. And then verse 5, Christ comes and opens it. And one of them, one of the elders says unto John, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Love these descriptions of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. Those are all descriptions of Christ. He is the one that will open this book. So we have no need to fear. This book is going to be opened by him. And the reason that he's able to open it is because, as described in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth." So again, this idea, the number seven is everywhere. Now in your mind, you might be picturing this horrible-looking lamb, who is usually a symbolism of purity, and in our culture, even, you know, cuteness. Mary had a little lamb. So we have this cute little, this lamb that is pure, and he's got seven horns sticking out of him and seven eyes. Well, again, this is symbolism here. So horns are symbolic of power, and eyes are symbolic of knowledge or wisdom. And so a lamb, the Lamb of God, of course, who is Jesus Christ, having seven, meaning completeness or fullness, seven horns means he has complete power. He is omnipotent. And seven eyes means that he has complete knowledge. He is omniscient. And so Christ, because of his omnipotence and because of his omniscience, because he is God, which is essentially the definition of God, one who is omniscient and one who is omnipotent, at least an essential part of the definition of God. As Joseph Smith taught, if we worshiped a God that was not omnipotent and was not omniscient, we would be in potentially a lot of trouble. If we're going to worship someone, that thing that we're worshiping better be omniscient and better be omnipotent. Otherwise, there could be something stronger or something that they don't know and they could mess up. So Christ is able to open the seals here of the seven books because of his omniscience and because of his omnipotence. He is that lamb. And so as he opens it, everyone starts worshiping him. That's verses 9 through 10 and 13, where it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." So as Christ reveals his power, and reveals his omniscience and is able to unseal this book, the result is that these elders, these beasts, and John all begin to worship him, recognizing him as being the Lamb, he who is able to open this book. Okay. Now we turn to chapter 6, in which the seals are opened. Or at least in chapter 6, seals 1 through 6 are open. And for this quick description, let's turn quickly to Doctrine and Covenants 77. And again, this is in some ways our cheat sheet for a portion of Revelation. And we're going to read verse 7, DNC 77:7. What are we to understand by the seven seals with which it was sealed? We are to understand that the first seal contains the things of the first 1,000 years, and the second also the second 1,000 years, and so on until the seventh. So the world history, at least the history of mankind and its relationship with God, is here broken down by seven different seals, or seven different 1,000-year periods. And, you know, there are certainly resources that can help you break down those different periods, those different dispensations, each of which has a different head, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Moses or Enoch. I think it's important to note that in here, the first five seals, all of which are discussed in chapter 6, the first five seals get a total of 11 verses. The sixth seal gets a total of 14 verses. And then the seventh seal gets 201 verses. So that gives us a sense as to where our focus should be as we are studying the book of Revelation. This is not a historical account. Again, this is a revelation of things which are to come. This is full future-looking prophecy. So we don't have a lot of description. It's probably not worth spending a lot of time going into details as to what each of the seven seals are and what they mean. But suffice it to say that these first six seals tell stories really of nothing but death and destruction. During these first six 1,000-year periods, the story that is told through the book of Revelation is one of famine, of war, of pestilence, of destruction. It's not a happy picture. So we won't spend too much time in there. And then so we turn to chapter 7, having gone through these first six seals and seen this death and destruction. And John is kind of in despair at this point, as he sees the history of the earth and he sees nothing is there within these seven seals. As each one is opened, the result each time is death and destruction and all these horrible things. And so he's thinking to himself, oh, what's the point of this? Why is this here? Well, then in chapter 7, we get this interlude that kind of throws off our timing, but also provides a lot of meaning to us. And so we're going along in chapter 6, and we get these first six seals. And then in chapter 7, it kind of we get this interlude, we get this change. Instead of the seventh seal being open in chapter 7, we get this description of individuals who are saved. And we're told that the earth is ripe for destruction, but it is spared because of 144,000 people, righteous, who have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so we don't believe that, you know, this 144,000, of course, is symbolic. This is not the actual number of people that have the seal of God on their foreheads and that will actually be saved. The number 12 is symbolic of God's organization, of his church, or of his power and authority. So think of the 12 tribes being organized and set apart and consecrated by God. Of course, think of the 12 apostles that guide Christ's church. It's the 12 is symbolic of his organization. And so to take 12 times 12 simply magnifies that. And then to put 1,000 on top of that magnifies it even further. And so this is to say these 144,000 represent the fullness and the power and the beauty of those that are saved through Jesus Christ, through his organization. They are members of the Church of the Lamb of God. I'm not convinced that that refers solely to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, this legal entity that was founded on April 6, 1830. But I think we have to take a little bit broader view of the church as we think of it here. Certainly, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is an essential part of that. And because it is within the church that we find the authority and we find the priesthood power and we find temples and covenants and everything that is essential to it. But it really is everyone that has accepted Jesus Christ, that has been faithful unto him, and that is willing and has entered into covenants with him and has kept those covenants with him. They are they that have the seal of Christ on their forehead. And seal is an interesting term. We use the term seal in the temple quite frequently when we talk about sealing families together for time and eternity. You know, two notions of the idea of sealing. You know, one is that you take two things that are separated and you seal them together, or something that is sealed tight so that nothing can escape. But a seal here also can mean a chop, a seal of approval or a seal of authority. And I think both meanings are pertinent for our understanding of what it means to be saved. We have to be sealed under Christ. We become one with him. And that relationship must be airtight. It must be sealed closed. But we also need to have, it must be done with authority, that seal of approval that comes from when we are baptized and when we enter into the temple. That sealing by the Holy Spirit of promise that comes as the Holy Ghost comes and it ratifies our actions, giving us the approval that we need so that we know that our actions are in accordance with God and what he expects from us. And so these are those that are sealed. They are members of Christ's church. They are sealed with his authority, having that seal of his authority on their forehead. These are those that are saved. And then chapter 7, verse a description of what that looks like to them in verses 14 and 17. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and he saith to me, These are they which have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I love that beautiful description of those that are saved. They've been washed their robes. They've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Of course, blood being the last thing you would ever wash a white garment in. But miraculously, it is Christ's blood that allows our robes, our coverings, to be washed clean so that we are covered by Christ, by his atonement, by his blood. That is how we are washed clean and how we are saved. And so we are before the throne of God. We serve him day and night in his temple. We hunger no more. We thirst no more. We are at peace. We are at the rest of God. As we talked about earlier, we're no longer looking for other sources of salvation. We no longer thirst. We no longer hunger because we are certain in our own salvation. And I love the idea. He wipes away all tears from their eyes. The sorrow, the emotions, the pain, everything that we go through and that are part of this mortality, all of that pain is eventually washed away. And those tears that come naturally as a result of the tribulations that we endure are wiped away by Christ. What a gentle description that is of What a beautiful act of our Savior. You know, you think of a mother wiping away the tears of their child, letting them know, it's okay, I've got you. You're with me. You have nothing to be afraid of. There's no reason to be sad because I will make things right. That is the type of Christ. That is the God that we worship. A loving, a personal, an intimate, and reassuring God who wipes away our tears. Okay, so after that short interlude, then we get back to the records of the different seals. And in chapters 8 and 9, the seventh seal is opened. And as it starts, we're about to open. It's opened, and then there's silence in the heavens for half an hour. And it's not exactly sure what that means. After the silence, then, we get seven angels blowing seven trumpets. So you'll see the number seven is replete throughout the book of Revelation. And the blowing of each of the first six trumpets. So again, we're in the seventh seal, and we got seven angels blowing seven trumpets. And the blowing of the first six each brings a type of destruction. And to understand this destruction better, we turn to there's a chart that's been prepared also in the Institute manual. That breaks things down, and among the blowing of the trumpets of the seven different angels, and for each thing, there's a destruction for each time that a trumpet is blown by an angel, there is a destruction that follows, and as we read in chapters 8 and 9. Each blowing of the trumpet brings a different type of destruction, and I think it's interesting to go through these. For the first angel, the third part of trees and all green grass are burnt up. For the second angel with his trumpet, the third part of the sea becomes blood, third part of living creatures of the sea die, third part of ships are destroyed. Third angel, a third part of rivers and waters are made bitter, many men die. The fourth angel, third part of the sun, moon, and stars are smitten and darkened. The fifth angel, the sun and air are darkened. Those without the seal of God are tormented for 5 months. And the sixth angel, the third part of men, are killed. So there's a lot of destruction in this vision. Remember, the first six seals were all death and destruction. And now here we are in the seventh seal. And he opens it, and you get seven angels blowing seven trumpets, and each time a trumpet is blown, a new type of destruction comes about. Whether it being the trees and the grass burned up, the seas die and everything that lives in them dies, the rivers are made bitter and so many die, the sun and the moon are darkened. It's just destruction after destruction. not really a very happy scene. At this point. And let's turn to chapter 9 then and read verse 20, because I think that's helpful in understanding what's going on. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. So with all these destruction that's going on, men are dying, animals are dying, nature is dying. Those that haven't died, that were not sealed by the Lamb, they don't repent. They repented not of the works of their hands, and they continue to worship gold and idols and silver. They continue along the same path that has led to so much destruction so far. So certainly not a happy picture of what's about to come before the second coming as the seventh seal is open. But really, in a lot of ways, not that different from what we see going on throughout the world. Now, I should throw on top of that another caveat, that people have been predicting that everything that has been prophesied in Revelations will be happening to them for thousands of years. But certainly we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, know that these scenes that are depicted here are not far off, that they are coming. And I don't think we're out of place to say, as we look around in the world and see destruction of nature, as men go too far in their willingness and their use of the resources that God has given us and their abuse of this beautiful earth that we have, in their sins and their worship of things other than God, of their gold and of their silver, I think it's fair to say that we're probably not that far off from seeing these events unfold in ourselves. I'm certainly not saying it's going to be X number of years. It could be hundreds of years until these things actually play out. Like I said, men and women have been predicting these are going to play out in front of them for thousands of years. But we're not far off. We are members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So we watch as these things play out. Chapter 10, we have another small, brief interlude. And again, that's part of the challenge of the Book of Revelations. We're going along this progress. We have the seven seals being opened, and then within the seventh seal, we have the seven angels blowing trumpets. We have this kind of chronological, as things are kind of funneling down to the grand conclusion. And then we have these intermittent interludes, and chapter 10 is another one of those interludes. John is given a little book, which represents a mission, and he eats the little book. In other words, he accepts his mission. And this mission is to see these things and to record them and to, of course, John's eventual mission has been John the Beloved, is that he's still on the earth out doing good and serving God and bringing people close to him. So I guess several possible interpretations of what that mission is. One would be to write down this marvelous revelation. And we see from Nephi in his account, as we discussed earlier, that clearly was a mission that was set apart for him. And then there's also the mission that he stay on the earth and continue until Christ comes again. All right, finally, chapter 11, which is the last chapter that we'll be going through today. Before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we have this story about two witnesses that are in chapter 11 that are prophesying, and they're doing miracles, and they're giving the men and women of the earth who have refused to repent, giving them a really hard time. And then they are killed, and the world rejoices, and then they rise up again. And so really this chapter 11 and the prophecy surrounding it was summed up very nicely in a famous quote by Parley P. Pratt that I will read now. He said, "Suffice it to say, the Jews gather home and rebuild Jerusalem. The nations gather against them in battle. Their armies encompass the city and have more or less power over it for 3 years and a half. A couple of Jewish prophets, by the mighty miracles, keep them from utterly overcoming the Jews, until at length they are slain and the city is left in great measure to the mercy of their enemies for 3 days and a half. The two prophets then rise from the dead and ascend up into heaven. The Messiah comes, convulses the earth, overthrows the army of the Gentiles, delivers the Jews, cleanses Jerusalem, cuts off all wickedness from the earth, raises the saints from the dead, brings them with him, and commences his reign of 1,000 years, during which time his spirit will be poured out upon flesh. Men and beasts, birds and serpents will be perfectly harmless, and peace and the knowledge and glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters over the sea, and the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the saints of the Most High." So Elder Pratt there goes obviously beyond what's covered in chapter 11 to what we'll be discussing next week in the second half, when Christ comes again in the second coming, when instituting the millennium. But here in chapter 11, that first part where we talk about two, he calls them Jewish prophets. Elder McConkie said these will no doubt be members of the Quorum of the Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. For 3.5 years, they have power over the city, not surprisingly, 3.5 being half of 7, 7 being completeness, 3.5 being something short of completeness. So they didn't complete their mission in this 3.5 years. because they were killed. And then for 3.5 days, their bodies are not buried, and the world rejoices because these prophets that have been tormenting them have been killed. Then they rise again, and after this, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and Christ comes. And that is where chapter 11 stops. And then next lesson, we'll be discussing the second half of the book of Revelation and how this all wraps up and ties together, giving us a beautiful overview of the history of the world, the history of Earth in the plan of salvation, and most importantly, letting us know, giving us as saints, as followers of Christ, comfort in knowing that Christ has power over everything and that he will save us. We can trust in him. We can trust in the covenants that we have made with him, and we can trust him because he has all knowledge and because he has all power. And in the second half, we will see how he uses that knowledge and power to save the earth and to save each of us individually. But for now, hopefully with today's lesson, you now have a little bit better understanding, at least as to the structure of the book of Revelation and some of the symbolism within the book of Revelation. And we're beginning to see what it all means and how the pieces come together, and we'll tie them together next week. So we'll close by wishing everyone, of course, a very Merry Christmas as we celebrate the birth of the Savior and all that he has done and all that he means to us. And I think it's beautiful to study the book of Revelation at the time of Christmas, because while it is, of course, essential that God left his throne and came down and took upon himself a physical body, and that's what we celebrate at Christmas, God leaving his throne and coming to this earth as an innocent baby. But it's not the fact that he came as a baby that is so meaningful. It's what he became later. And the book of Revelation shows the culmination of that process, shows how powerful Christ is and how he is in control over everything, while at the same time he is also the God that personally wipes away our tears, one that we is in every way worthy of our worship and our love and admiration. And so I close this lesson in his name, even Jesus Christ. Amen.